Okay, Neil, we can see you coming down the ladder now.
This is a day I've been looking forward to for 2.5 years.
I was arrested for refusing to stand up on the orders of the bus driver.
That the central theme of Christianity is Christ and Him crucified. I have a dream.
We choose to go to the moon.
Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
As one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind.
The Cubs have finally won it all! 8-7-10!
And we are calling it iPhone.
Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Well, good morning, Chapel family. Yeah, good to be with you guys. You know, you guys heard part of the story about camp here today, as and across all of our campuses, we were kind of sharing that. I'd love to give you a little bit of a different slice of that, if it'd be okay. I entered into that story the night the storm was happening, and our associate senior pastor, one of our associate senior pastors, Jamie Wamsley, was there, and he was sending me pictures. And honestly, it was pretty, I was a little freaked out. Thousands of trees came down. Three of our volunteers' cars were completely totaled. Buildings were smashed. And in that, though, in the midst of my concern, obviously, my greatest concern was for our kids and our leaders' safety. In the midst of that, I just want to tell you, our student leaders were actually nothing short of heroic. And I really mean that. Two of them actually left the place of safety while trees were falling and went into broken buildings, making sure kids weren't in there, and risked their life for our kids. And so, as a dad, I gotta be honest with you, that's exactly what it means to be a good shepherd. That's because the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And I just thought, wow. That moved me as a pastor and as a dad. And they also called immediately and just said, hey, this is really a tragedy. We're going to make sure everybody's safe. We're going to figure out how to get everybody home. And they got them home by midnight. But on the way home, they just said, we really don't want to end like this. How do we basically turn this around? And they came up with an idea to invent a camp out of nothing in just a few hours. And we ran a 3-day camp at our Grays Lake campus with rides and water slides and that didn't exist before, activities that they made up on the fly. And in one day, our entire staff rallied and we sent 200 kids to camp, but we had 300 kids at that camp. And I got a chance to worship with them on the last night. They call it worship your face off. My face is still here, but nonetheless, it was an awesome time. And here's the thing. There are moments in the history of our 25-year history of our church that I can tell you, I can just start to walk you through really impactful moments that change the landscape of the chapel. I actually would include this in that. As I watch these 300 middle school students worshiping with abandon, I knew they had been with God that week. And that is what we do. And so if you would do me a favor, when you see our student pastors, would you just go up to them and thank them? Would you tell them how much they mean to us and how proud of them that you are? Because that would mean a lot to me, and I would just tell you, these guys really stood out this week. So, amen? Amen. All right. Well, on a different note, we are heading into a momentous season in the Chapman household these days. Our youngest daughter, Faith, is actually getting her permit to drive. Can you believe that? I know. This is our third and youngest. I can't believe that era is ending for us. We have a little video of her first day of driver's ed. Here it is. There she is, yeah. Clearly, she has been been way too much in the car with her mom. I don't know what else to tell you about that, but man, in that. But you know, seriously, there will come a moment in Faith's life, as there was in Karis's life and Josiah's life before her, when we hand her the keys. Right? There will come a moment where we just say, here are the keys, here you go. And that's a huge moment, isn't it? Parents, how many parents have done that, right? Anybody out there ever hand the keys? What did that feel like when you did that? Yeah, it's a little uneasy, right? There's a sense of where you're like, yeah, I trust you. I know somebody that like does driver's ed says you can do this, right? But like, I like my car, you know? And we do that. But when you receive the keys, it's another feeling entirely, isn't it? It's like, yes, yes, right? Freedom, independence, raw speed and power, right? And the reality is, keys have always been like that. When we think about it, keys are kind of an interesting thing. For thousands of years, we have used keys to get privileged access, right? If you have a key, you can unlock something and get what's in the cabinet. If you have a key, you can unlock a door and you can go where other people can't go. Keys are a symbol of the ability to have an experience, an access, or a journey that you couldn't have otherwise. You know, we've been going through the Old Testament prophets, actually, over the past several weeks, and we've been kind of journeying through a section of Scripture over these weeks of the summer that, honestly, maybe for a lot of us, we haven't been in that much. And we've been kind of mining out some timeless wisdom from them. And today, we're going to be hearing from a prophet named Micah. And that may not be someone that you've ever heard of or know. But we're going to take a look at something that he said to the people of his day that radically has reshaped the way people have thought about God and life with God ever since. He actually gave his people three keys to be able to experience more of God. He said, if you really want to understand how to be able to enter into the presence of God, how can you enter into the blessing of his kingdom? What is it, the position or the posture that you can put your life in that will change the way you experience God and therefore change the way you experience life? And he looked at the people of his generation and said, there's been a lot said on this topic, but I'm going to boil it down to you for three things, three keys for more of God. And this is what he said in Micah 6:8. Speaking of God, he says this. He says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, Micah kind of starts off with this idea, and the idea is this, that God knows what is good and defines what is good and shares with us what is good, and then he actually wants us to be good. Now, in Micah's day, that was not particularly controversial, right? If you were to ask lots and lots of people, they would have probably said that, and they would have said, yeah, if you want to know what good is, look at God. God is the author of goodness. God is the creator of the universe. God is the one that gets to say what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is bad. And so if we want to know what is right or wrong, we need to go to God. And also would not have been controversial in his day for people to say, yeah, God has commandments. There's rules that he has laid out. There's demands that he puts on our life that he calls out to us to say, yeah, this is what I want from you. But we live in a time when that's pretty hard. You see, we live in a time where it feels really, at the least, weird for anybody else to tell us how to live, including God. Isn't that true? I mean, there's a saying, you do you and I'll do me, right? You figure out your life, I'm going to figure out mine. You don't tell me how to live and I'm not going to tell you how to live. And so we've kind of adopted this notion of sort of relative morality to the point of where actually hearing from God and believing that God could actually demand things of us and tell us what is right and what is wrong and command us to do what is right can seem weird. And even more than that, it can just seem like undesirable to us. I've talked to so many folks over the past 4 or 5 years who have shared that their biggest hurdle in the Christian faith is a God that places moral demands on people. And I appreciate their honesty. I mean, they say, listen, why couldn't it just be advice? Why couldn't it just be sort of God says, hey, man, I'm going this way, and if you want to come, why don't you jump on board? But here's the problem. Like, when you open up your Bible and you read, particularly in the Old Testament, that's not the language, is it? God doesn't say, hey, in the midst of everything you're doing, if you could just consider, right, this. Or, hey, I know that there's an awful lot of information coming your way, but in the midst of that, could you kind of just even, would you consider prioritizing what I'm saying? That would feel better to us in our culture. It would feel more American. But that isn't what God does he? He says, this is what I want from you. God has commands and requirements and decrees. And I think that's hard for a lot of people in our age, in our place, in our time. And I get it. But I think it's really misunderstood. Let me tell you what I mean. Back when Tammy and I were first married, we got a dog, right? And Tammy picked her out, and it was this little Pekingese dog. You know what I'm talking about? Little Pekingese dog, cute, little fluffy, you know, old dog. I didn't know anything about Pekingese when we got this dog. I had to research them just to keep sane after we got her. Pekingese are very small, but they're incredibly willful, right? They're incredibly stubborn. I don't know if you know that or not, but they are. And one of the things, we named her Sophie, and we put a leash on Sophie. And I remember the response. She shook her head and pulled as hard as she could pull and tried to get it off with her paws over and over and over and over and over again. And it was sort of comical, this tiny little dog connected to a very large man, right, attempting to get out of a leash. I'm thinking, really, you think this is going, where are you going with that, right? But she would, and it was a huge fight. But eventually, her view of the leash changed dramatically because she realized something. When I came out holding a leash, she was going on a walk, or she was gonna go in the car, or if Tammy took her, she'd get ice cream, right? And the reality is, what was an instrument of restriction to her became a key into more of life. You see, at first, she misunderstood our heart. She imagined that we wanted to give her a worse life because we were restricting her. The reality is, we just want to keep her safe because she didn't understand traffic and all kinds of dangers that were out there. And she also didn't understand that the reason that we put her on a leash is because we wanted her near us. We wanted her to be part of our family and part of the joy that we were going to have that day. See, she thought that her best life was life off the leash. But the reality is that she came to find, was it her best life? Was her life nearest to us? That's what the law of God does. It's often misunderstood as a restriction. It's often misunderstood that God wants to control us or that he thinks he has to have his thumb on our life. Can I tell you the reality? It's actually a way that we can be closer to him. It's actually a way that we can have a bigger part of his life. It's actually a way that we can orient our life to more of God. And his heart for us isn't to make it less, but it's to give us a key to more. And once we understand that, it feels very, very different. Well, Micah goes on, and in fact, he says there are three keys. And he said there are three keys to experiencing more of God. And the first is justice. He says to act justly. The second is mercy. And the third is humility. Let's take a look at those. Justice. That's a word that we hear a lot these days, right? What is justice? What does it mean to act justly to someone else? It means to do the right thing, right? In short, it means you need to treat people in the right way. You need to have honor in the way in which you deal with others. It means we don't lie to people as Christians. We don't cheat them. We don't steal from them. We don't look down upon people because they're different than us. We don't think less of people because of they have less money or more money. The reality is we treat everyone with the respect and honor of being made in the very image of God in all that we do. Christians, I think, should be the most trusted people on the planet, right? Like if your boss was gonna figure out who to trust and who to actually put in charge, I think it should be you. Because Christians should be the most trusted people on the planet because we are honest and caring and respectful and just. Had a good guy in our church quite a few years ago now, and he was coming alive to God, and it was neat for him. I enjoyed talking to him, and I enjoy talking to him to this day. But he had a moment that was a major growing up moment for him, and I'm gonna share it with you. He came to me probably about a year or so into starting to come to the chapel, and he said, "Hey, Pastor Scott, I got a question for you, but first I just gotta tell you, like, I am coming alive to God here. My family, we love church. My kids are doing awesome. God is changing our life. But I got this question and I'm not sure what to do. Can I ask you?" "Sure." He goes, he was the owner of a small business, and he said, "You know, my major client, the guy that provides an awful lot of the percentage of my business, he expects me to take him to a strip club every time he comes in town." And he said, "I do." He says, "But listen, I want you to know, I don't look." And I'm like, "Yeah, okay, got it. You don't inhale. Got it, right?" Okay. And he said, "But I don't know what to do because I'm afraid of losing his business." He said, "But here's the good thing, and I want to tell you this. As we're in the strip club, I'm telling him about Jesus." And I said, "Wow, I mean, my curiosity was piqued. I got to be honest with you." And I'm like, "So tell me, how's that going?" And part of that, he said, "What do you think I should do?" And I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. What are you telling him about Jesus?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, if you're telling him that Jesus is his get out of hell free card and he can go on living any way he wants, then a strip club's as good a place as any to tell him that. But I said, if you're telling him that Jesus came to bring an invitation into a whole different life, to be part of a kingdom that is nothing like he has ever seen, that will transform your life from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. It'll change your marriage, it'll change the way you parent, it'll change the way you see the world. And it's a totally radically different way of life that is a blessing. Then I might imagine doing that in the middle of a strip club would be self-defeating. What do you think?" And he got on the right end of that. But see, here's the point of that. Justice matters. Righteousness matters, right? I mean, we right now, if you were to go and look around Chicagoland and Cook County and the seven collar counties around it, and you were to add up every store that you pretty much frequent, right? Like McDonald's, Starbucks, Olive Garden, Jewel, Dominic's, well, Dominic's isn't around anymore, I guess, Maggiano's, whatever around there. And you added them all up, Walgreens, all of that, you'd find that there's about 1,500 of them in the eight counties. In the same geographic footprint, there are 4,800 churches. When we look at 10 million people in Chicagoland, and we look at the witness of the kingdom of God in our generation, we are not lacking churches. We actually have plenty of Christians. We just don't have a witness. Part of that is justice. We need to be people who stand for the right things without being a screaming fundamentalist who is the moral police of the universe. We need to live it out in a beautiful way that people want it to. We need to be able to live in such a way that the beauty of Jesus Christ through the holiness of our lives plays a song that people want to sing along with. Justice matters. How we treat the poor matters. How we treat the marginalized matters. How we treat people who don't have power says more about us than how much power we have. We need to be people of the kingdom. Amen? That's our call. Well, Micah goes on and he says, not only should we be people who act justly, but he said, we should be people who love what? Mercy. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say to love justice. He says, do it. But he said, what do you want to give your heart to? Can I tell you it's mercy? What should be the passion inside of you? Grace and mercy and love. What should you desire more than anything else for yourself and for your neighbors? Mercy. What is the quality of God that you should call upon more than anything and love beyond reason? Mercy. And that's true, isn't it? How many people have ever done anything wrong? The rest of you, you're doing it right now. You're lying, okay? Just letting you know. Everybody has done stuff wrong, and when you go before God and you've done something wrong, something small, something medium, or something not medium, right? And you've messed up, what do you want? Justice or mercy? How many of us go to God and say, let me have it? Seriously, roll up your sleeves, God, go Old Testament on me, right? Break out the lightning, the pestilence, the war, let's do it, come on. No, what do we say? Oh God, I have messed up beyond belief. I am sorry. I don't even know why I did it. Please, what? Forgive me, give me mercy. And we serve a God who is a merciful God, don't we? I mean, think about it. What does God owe you? You ever thought about that? What does the creator of the known universe owe you? Hell. That's what he actually owes you if he was going to be just. Because all of us deserve to be separated from God and his righteousness forever. But what does he give you? Mercy, because his heart is not a heart that desires punishment. His heart is a heart that desires mercy. And he sent his own son to die in our place so that we can have mercy. That's how much he loves us and cares about us. So, as the people of God, how big a deal should mercy be for us? What do you think? You guys are kind of tired this morning. This is one of those easy church questions, okay? Just letting you know, you don't have to think real hard, all right? How big a deal as a people of God should mercy be for us? Huge deal, right? Huge deal. Why? Because we have been forgiven much. We have been set free. We have had grace upon grace poured on us. And so what kind of people should we be? Here's a clue. Merciful people. We should forgive the way we've been forgiven, right? That's the deal. God says, I have forgiven you of everything. Your answer, when the enemy comes and accuses you, or anyone else comes up and says, you did such and such, and you know that you are wrong, your answer is what? Yes, but Jesus. Yes, but Jesus. And we have mercy. And therefore, we should be the most merciful people on the planet, right? How many people have been really hurt by someone else? Anybody? Yeah, decent amount of folks. And I'm not talking about just minorly offended or they cut you off at the stop sign, right? Although that's pretty annoying, I have to say. But really hurt. You've been really hurt by somebody and you look at them and you're like, man, that was like on purpose, right? Like, that wasn't just careless stuff there. Like, that was on purpose. You knew me well enough to say that or do that to really hurt me. Wow. And in that moment, we are called to be merciful. We're called to be people of forgiveness. But if we're gonna be honest, that's not easy, is it? It's hard to let that go, man. At least it is for me. You know, there'll be times when days later, after something like that happens, I'll be muttering to myself in the shower or walking through the garage, right? And I'll be thinking about it again and having imaginary conversations in my mind I should have had the first time, right? You ever do that? I'm not letting it go. It's really hard to want good things for the people who hurt us, isn't it? So often we say, you know what, man, what goes around comes around. You're gonna get yours. And man, I'll be so excited on that day. I just want to be present when you get yours. But that's not mercy, is it? Crazy thing, too, about when we carry an offense is we become bitter. You ever known anybody that's bitter? You ever been around anybody that's like really bitter? Like something happened 20 years ago even, and that has just defined their life, and they are carrying the pain and the wound and the offense of something that happened like 20 years ago? What's it like to be around them? I mean, even if you love them, it's hard, right? It's hard to be around a really bitter person because it's hard to be in that. You see, an offense is like a little itty-bitty splinter that you step on with your foot. You ever had that where you just little tiny piece of wood or rock and you step on it and it breaks off a little bit deep and you can't quite get it out? You ever have that experience? You almost, when it does come out, you almost can't see it, right? Because it's so small. But every single time you lay your foot down, it hurts. And you walk with a limp because of this little itty-bitty thing. And if it never comes out, you limp the rest of your life. That's what bitterness is. No matter how the offense felt, it's small compared to the damage it's going to do over the course of the rest of your life. And until it comes out and until mercy is there, you will limp in bitterness. Yeah, I heard one person say, I think this is really true, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Because it's really hurting us. Mercy is a huge key to our witness to the world too. Just like justice, right? Doing the right thing really matters. So does mercy. Being a people of mercy, being a people who forgive is powerful in the lives of people, but it's also powerful for us. It's a powerful way that we get a chance to experience God in a new way because God lives in mercy. And he can heal us as we allow mercy to come. Let me ask you a question. How many of you right now, you don't need to raise your hand, right? How many of you right now are living with pain, relational pain, that is every day for you? That every single day you're carrying a wound and you're carrying a sense of unfinished business with you. And maybe for a lot of you, there's not a whole lot you can do about that with the other person even. But you're carrying it and it's affecting you. You have a limp. Can I just encourage you? I don't think that's what God wants for you. I think God wants you to have more. I think God wants you to have freedom. I think God wants you to know what it's like to be absolutely unrestricted, joyful, and able to pick your life up again. And the key to that is mercy. Weird how this works. Frankly, I don't even know how it works. But as we're merciful to others, we feel better. I don't get that, I'll be honest with you, but it's true. And the more I hold on to it and the more I want to get justice, the more I limp. And the more my heart desires mercy, the more I run. Well, there's a third part of that that Micah tells us too. And he says, not only should we act justly and we should love mercy, but he said, we also should walk humbly with our God. It's the idea of humility. I love how he says it, I'll be honest. This is a beautiful turn of a phrase. You know, there's just phrases in the Bible that capture your heart and your imagination. This is one that captures mine. Because he takes this idea of humility and he makes it intensely relational. This is what he says. He says, walk humbly with your God. Think about that. Walk, that's a journey, right? He says, hey, as you hang out with God, as you go through your day, as you include God in your comings and goings, in your meetings, in your conversations, as you think about him in your life, as God is your companion, your God, right? Your Father in heaven who has adopted you, who loves you, who treasures you, who you're a part of his family, this highly relational, close-knit God who's in your life, as you do that, just do it humbly. I think that's a beautiful way to say it. Yeah, and see, humility is not thinking less about ourselves, but it's thinking higher of God. And when we think about humility with respect to God in particular, there's really two things. It's space and priority. If we're going to walk humbly with God, we have to have space to have God walking with us, right? We have to create space for God in our life. I don't know about you, but life can become so busy that God becomes an afterthought. God can become a bolt-on. God can become someone that I think about long after events are done. And what this is saying is, hey, how about we don't do that, and how about we make God at the center of that? And secondly, why don't we, instead of making life all about us, make life all about Him? That's actually what humility is. It is living a life that you say, life is all about you, and it's not about me. That's hard, isn't it? I don't know about you, it's really hard for me because I like me an awful lot. I know you like me too. So we all like me, and so we can agree on that, right? But here's the reality. I do. I think about myself more than anybody else. I think about what I want, what I need, what I'm scared of, what I want to avoid, how things affect me. I think about me an awful lot, if I'm going to be honest. And also in the midst of that, there are some things that come out in me that I don't know if it comes out in you or not. Sometimes when I think about me, it's just because I'm preoccupied with the things right around me. Other times when I think about me, it's because I'm scared of something. And I'm really trying to get on the best side of something that's freaking me out. And the level of pain or the level of fear is really driving me in that, way more than what God is. And if I'm going to be honest, there are even times in my life where my desire to achieve or accomplish things is not to just please God, but it's to somehow validate myself. If I can build this, do that, accomplish this, then I'll know I have value. If I can see this happen, I'll know I have purpose. Instead of knowing I already have value, and I already have all the purpose I'm ever gonna get from God, those are given to me by Him. They're not earned. And I somehow get cross on that. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not, but there are so many times when, for those of us, particularly guys, our jobs can become something that they were never meant to be. They can become our source of identity, validation, and purpose. And however that goes is how we feel about ourselves. Sometimes for the ladies, it's that too. Other times, it can be our family. How are our kids doing, right? Our kids' behavior, our kids' accomplishment can also not just be about our kids, but about us. And that ambition can somehow get in the way of making God the thing. What would happen, I think Mike is saying, if we were willing to just come in third, right? Make God the thing, treat others better than ourselves, and come in third. Had an interesting conversation this week with a couple pastors who were sharing a common task, and I have a relationship with them, and so they actually brought me in because they were in the midst of a dispute. And the dispute was over who's in charge. And they said, you know, we're trying to figure out who ought to lead this thing. Who do you think should lead this thing? That was interesting. And so, like, I went all Jesus on them, right? And so I decided, I actually think Jesus should. Like, oh yeah, I know, Jesus should. You know, pastor answer, got it, thank you. I said, no, I don't think you understand what I mean. I think you're asking the wrong question. What if you actually let Jesus lead this? And you said, he's gonna be first, and what do you think he wants to do? How do you think he wants it done? What's the heart with which he wants you to go after that with? And then what if you saw the other person as greater than yourself? Both of you at the same time, you both come in third. Then you divide up the labor. the last decision you make is dividing up the labor. I said, I don't think you're going to have a problem. See, here's the thing. A competitive impulse between members of the family of God is not from God. Let me say that again. A competitive impulse between members of the family of God is not from God. God does not set his children in competition against one another. God does not have one of his children achieve at the expense of the other. If you have an impulse to unity or cooperation or oneness, that's from God. If you have an impulse to let God be God and trust him in the midst of everything, that's from God. If you have an impulse to treat other people better than you, that's actually from God. Competition is not. Humility is a life of coming in third, and the power of humility is never seen alone, but it's seen when groups of people come together and are truly humble. Because when everybody is coming in third, it creates such a powerful community. It's a place you don't want to leave. It's a group of people you can't get enough of. And honestly, unity just happens because it's flowing out of humility. Well, we were in Seattle a couple weeks ago as a family, and we were visiting our oldest, Josiah, and his wife. Josiah's doing an internship actually this summer in Seattle, and so we all went out to see him. And it was great. We walked all around the city, and Josiah and Sarah showed us all kinds of stuff. And one of the things we did is we got on a ferry boat from Seattle and went across the Puget Sound to Bainbridge Island. And when we did, you know, it's kind of fun. You get out on the deck of the boat and you look around, right? And so we're looking at Seattle, the skyline, right? And we're like, oh, Fraser, right? That's kind of what that is, you know? And we're like, oh, it's kind of fun. And so we're looking at that. It's kind of a cool thing. On the way back, it was a very different skyline. So when we left, it was overcast and cloudy, and all you could see were the buildings of Seattle. Several hours later, as we headed back, the clouds had parted and Mount Rainier was visible, which had been completely invisible before. I think we have a picture of that. Look at that. That's incredible, isn't it? Like, we were stunned. Like, that was not there when we left. I want to say someone parked a mountain there when we were gone, right? And it was so striking and so beautiful. I think it might have been the most beautiful mountain I have ever seen in my entire life. And it was awe-striking. All of us stood outside on this deck, and we didn't want to go back down in the ship. And we just watched it the entire way across. And I was just mesmerized by its beauty and its grandeur and its size. It dwarfs the city of Seattle. And I'm like, how did I not know that was there? Like, how is it possible, you know, that you're within a couple miles of something that big, that amazing, and you have no idea that it's even present? And as I thought about that, I thought, man, that is so like God, isn't it? God is like a mountain, a beautiful, majestic, amazing mountain that is so near us. But often the cloud cover from the busyness of life, the clutter of things around us, the distractions, make him invisible to us. And we think he's very far away, or we think he's not there at all. But the reality is he is. And he is bigger and greater than everything else in our life. And once the clouds part, even like for that long, and you see him, you're never the same again. Like, it's not the same. You can't go back. And even if the clouds come back, you know, you say to yourself, I know what's on the other side of those clouds. And I know if I wait long enough or journey hard enough, I know that he's there. And when he becomes present in our life, when God's presence experientially becomes part of us, when we feel him, when we experience him, when we know him, not just know about him, but know him, it fuels us. It changes our heart, and we have passion again for justice, for mercy, for humility, for God, for others. And his kingdom takes root in us, and his blessings flow to us. You see, Micah lived in a time when the people of God couldn't see God anymore. To them, God was now invisible. They heard the stories of Moses. They heard all the stories about David and Solomon. But those were long ago. They couldn't see God for themselves. And what Micah did was he came to them and he said, "You don't understand. God hasn't moved. God hasn't changed. He's actually right here, right now. The very same God of Moses, the very same God of David, the very same God of Solomon is here right now. And if you want to experience him the way they did, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him. And those will be keys to more of God in your life. And you'll see it change." They ignored him. They didn't do any of that, unfortunately. And life really turned for them. I look at our lives. I think about us. I think it is so easy to be an American and to get caught up in being in our culture. I think our electronic devices rule our life more than our servants. Sorry if I'm offending everybody under 20. I think our jobs, our kids' sports leagues, everything has taken every second of every day. And I think that even though God is very present, there is so much cloud cover, it is so hard to experience him. My prayer for us today is that we actually don't do what the people in Micah's day did, but we make a different choice. And we say, "I actually am gonna make God the first choice. I choose God. I choose to make space for God in my life, even if I have to put my phone down. I choose to make space for God in my life, even if I have to figure out that in the midst of work, this is the first thing. I'm gonna make God the center of our family, the center of my kids' lives, the center of all of that. And all the rest of it has to bend around that." And I believe if we do that, if we learn to be people of justice, who just love mercy and who walk humbly before God, we will be a people who are marked by God. Because God will put roots down in our life and he will live in it. That becomes the soil that God lives in and breathes in and works in. And it will change us, I promise. It'll change your family. It'll change your future. It'll change our church. I think it'll change a whole city. And if we're willing to do that, you will truly know more of God. And that's my prayer for you and for me. Would you pray it with me? Father, we thank you for how much you care about us. God, we thank you that you help us to be people who are truly marked by you. And God, we just want to confess, there's times lots of stuff gets in the way. We live crazy busy lives. We live lives of distraction and clutter. We don't mean to. It's not like we want that. But God, it just kind of ends up there. God, help us to know how to posture ourselves to be just, merciful, humble people so that the cloud cover can clear and we can see you in our lives. In our church, in our city. And Lord, we ask that you would powerfully, powerfully move. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.